Good morning, everyone. My name's Katrina, and I'm going to be reading the Bible for us this morning. And this morning's Bible reading comes from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. It's on page 52 of the Pew Bibles. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour."
Thanks for reading, Kat. Morning, friends. It's great to be here with you this morning as we open up the book of Exodus and continue on in our journey through this story of God rescuing his people and calling them how to live. Now, I've got something that I've observed and I've noticed, that is that who we are really shapes how we live. Our identity, who we are, really, really shapes our behavior. And there's been a few studies that have shown this. There was one done in 2011 where some researchers found that as they were trying to have a health intervention in the lives of people, the health intervention that targeted someone's identity as a parent was more effective than the health intervention that was promoting physical activity that did not target their identity as a parent. Another study in 2012 presents evidence that when individuals identify with a positive and supportive social network around them, a social group, it can lead to a range of mental health and physical health benefits, like resilience, better coping mechanisms, enhanced self-esteem, and a higher sense of meaning and purpose. Who we are as individuals and in a community shapes how we live. Now, this one might be a little more trivial, but on a Monday night, whenever I put one of these on, that shapes how I live. When I put I usually put a goal defense on, I can't shoot. But when I put the netball jersey on at Macquarie Uni Mixed Social Netball, that shows me where I can and can't go on the field. It shows me what I should be doing on the field, i.e. not getting charged for contact about 5 or 6 times a game. Who we are shapes how we live. And I wonder if you think about this often. I wonder if you think about your own identity, your own sense of self, your own person that God has made you to be and called you to be, maybe, your own person as a parent or as a worker or as a family member. Well, the words that we have come to this morning in the book of Exodus chapter 20 target who we are, who God's people are, and show them how God's saved people ought to live. As we come to a section of the Bible that might seem familiar for a few of us, even those outside of church, the Ten Commandments. As we see these words given to Israel about 4,000 years ago and how they show that this new nation ought to live. So who is Israel? For those of us just joining us in the book of Exodus, welcome. It has been an absolute roller coaster so far. There's been murder, betrayal, plagues, an escape from a city in the middle of the night, an army getting tricked to their own destruction, and a scenic tour of the desert while it's raining bread and meat. It has been such an impressive ride, but we have seen this, that God rescues his people. God has rescued his people. And they've gone from slave to free. Now they can live life without a leash. And what a celebration that has to be. God's people have been chosen and saved and secured. And that's where we come up to in the story now. So if you'll do me a favor and flick back one chapter, we're going to look at Exodus 19 for kind of the story before these Ten Commandments. We're going to read verse 3 as the people wait for Moses to listen to the God who has saved his people. From verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. This is the moment. This is the moment that a new nation is born and formed. That the promises that have been given to Abraham long and long ago have been fulfilled and have come true. God is the God who has rescued his people. He says, "You are my people who I dearly love." Picture yourself as one of these people. All you've ever known is slavery. Your parents and their parents, and for 400 years, your ancestors have been dealing with harsh treatment, injustice, and hurt. But God, through his mighty power, has picked you up and taken you out and saved you and destroyed your enemies. This is an insane story. This is an insane shape and change in their identity and their reality. For the average person of Israel, as you dwell on what God has done through this book so far, in answering his promises and in rescuing his people, you have to recognize this is God's work. There's nothing that you could have done to earn this. There's nothing the people of Israel could have done to earn their being rescued from Egypt. God has saved you. God has chosen you. God has done all the work to bring you out by his mighty power and his kindness. This nation is made new, and we see that they are a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This is who Israel is. They are God's nation that he has picked for himself, and he's given them a whole new role and a whole new purpose. We see a kingdom of priests. That is that every single person in the nation of Israel is to be a priest. That is, be able to worship and serve the living God who loves them. But this nation as well is to be a kingdom of priests. That is, that this nation relates to the world and helps the world and the rest of the nations relate to God and worship him and serve him. We see as well that they are a holy nation. A nation that has been chosen and set apart, fit for purpose. That is the purpose of loving and of living for the God who has rescued them. And this is what that will look like. And this is where we are introduced to the law that God calls his people he has saved to obey him. These commands that we're about to read aren't a checklist or a to-do list to prepare for getting out of Egypt, out of slavery. No, that's already happened. This is more like an employee familiarizing themselves with the policies and practices of a new workplace, or an actor reading the script of a new movie that they are about to perform in and embody this new character, Or potentially, this might be more helpful, maybe a cheer team or a dance team learning a new routine. Their identity is shaping who they are. These commands are a picture of what God's saved people will live. A characteristic, not a checklist. Not necessarily rules, but how they will live in their relationship. This is the constitution of a new nation, of God's nation, the people he has chosen for his purpose, that he may love them and care for them and continue to be their God. This is what we see in chapter 20, verse 2, before he gives these commands. God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." God starts the law by reminding his people who they are, and more importantly, who he is. They are his people. He is their God. He's the God who has rescued them, and he loves them. And so this law will function as a way to live as God's saved people. These 10 commands, these 10 characteristics, as representative of the rest of the law, they show us what it looks like to live as God's people, to what it looks like to live as the people chosen and set apart by God. And the laws themselves reveal things about the character and the nature of God. They show that he is set apart and holy and separate and distinct from people. He's a God who is clean and pure, a God who looks out for the outsiders and the lowly and the downtrodden. He's a God who is not to be messed with, because he is a God of fierce justice. The law shows us God's character and sets up helpful boundaries for how the people of God will live. Like Susan said earlier, he has created the world. He knows how this world functions best. And so it's a picture of what it looks like to live the good life, the life following the Creator, the life we were made to live. And here's what that looks like with the Ten Commandments. Number one, have no other gods before me. Number two, don't make for yourself any idols or images. Number three, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Number four, keep the Sabbath holy and rest. Number five, honor your mother and your father. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not bear false testimony or false witness. And number 10, you shall not covet or be jealous. Now, in reading those, you might think, oh my gosh, I can't do that. And I just want to say, correct, you're right, you've got the point. But I thought it would be helpful to maybe unpack one or two of these. Now, I'm not going to do a 20-minute sermon on each one. You'll be pleased to know. I will be here for a very long time. But we are doing that at senior high. So if you want to have a listen, feel free to head to the youth website and we can do that. But I wanted us to think about one of these commands and one that would be maybe most helpful for the people in this room right now. I surveyed some of the staff earlier in the week and asked them, which of the Ten Commandments do you find the hardest to obey as God's saved people? And this was the results. I thought it was quite interesting. The no other gods before me, so kind of not putting anything else before God, was up there. But the biggest one by far was number 10, which didn't make it in the Google form there, which is you shall not be jealous. You shall not be jealous. So let's have a read of verse 17 and think about this one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, the examples maybe of ox or donkey or things like that might not ring true today, but I think it's so easy to see what someone else has, compare ourselves to them, and want what they have. It's so easy to see and be jealous. One staff member commented that comparison is a very potent internal force and it's really hard to get rid of. Also, we're surrounded by invitations to comparison in social media and things like that. And it's more subtle and therefore more sneaky and pervasive maybe than some of the other commandments. We live in a part of the world where there is just so much stuff everywhere, and it can be so quick and so easy to see something and want something. When we open our phones and see social media, we're invited to compare ourselves to everyone around us. In 2021, Olivia Rodrigo, a pop sensation, she changed my life by releasing this album, Sour. And there's a song called Jealousy, Jealousy, which really deals with the reality and the feelings of comparison and how oppressive and weighing down it is. She says this, she says, "All your friends are so cool. You go out every night in your daddy's nice car. Yeah, you're living the life. You've got a pretty face, a pretty boyfriend too. I want to be you so bad, I don't even know you. All I see is what I should be. Happier, prettier, jealousy, jealousy." Just a picture of how easy it is to see and compare and want to be jealous, to covet. Maybe more seriously for you, you might be jealous of a life lived not following Jesus at times, if you are. It can be easy to look back and to think about the cost of following Jesus and imagine what would your life look like if you weren't following Jesus. You might have more money, you might have a more comfortable life, you might have more free time. But following Jesus is worth it. Following Jesus is sacrifice. Following Jesus is a good thing. We see in Luke 14, Jesus says, "Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Following Jesus means that we'll have a different attitude and action towards everything. It will mean you have less time as you commit to meeting with God's people, which is a very, very good thing. Following Jesus will mean you have less money as you're generous with what God has given you. Following Jesus can lead to a lack of comfort. But don't be jealous of that, because you are in a relationship with the living God who knows you and who loves you and who calls you to follow him. Don't be jealous about a life that you could have that's without Jesus. Don't be jealous of the people that are around you. To all of these things, God says, you shall not covet. Rather, God says, be content. But how hard can that be? How hard is that? This is the problem. The problem with these Ten Commandments is that it's really, really hard to actually follow them and to actually keep them and to actually live this life. We can't do everything. We can't follow every single law perfectly. And especially when Jesus actually raises the stakes and elevates things. He says in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I say, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Jesus raises the bar. He says, no, it's not just kind of do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. Jesus wants your heart. And deep down, we know that each one of us is sinful. That is, we choose to live our own way. Each one of us look at this law and we might compare ourselves to the perfect law and know that we can't do anything about it. Surely it is impossible to follow these laws perfectly. But Jesus was the one who did. Jesus has, even though he levels it up. As we saw last week in Exodus chapter 16, Israel went into the wilderness itself and instantly grumbled and complained against God. But Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 went into the desert and did not sin. Jesus is the one who can stand alone and say, yes, I have perfected the law. I have completed the Ten Commandments. And not just ticked the boxes, but fully embodied what it looks like to live a life pleasing to God. He at all points had the God of the universe as number one in his heart. He didn't worship God in any way that he didn't want to be. He didn't take the Lord's name in vain. And I could go through every commandment and every law and show how Jesus is perfect. And Jesus is blameless, so much so that in Hebrews chapter 7 we see that Jesus is a high priest who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, but is the Son who has been made perfect forever. So all of the law points forward to this perfect King who loves this world. Who loves this world and who gave himself up for the people in this world and who has saved every single person who looks to him in faith. And so I ask you now, do you look to Jesus in faith? Do you trust him? Come to him. See him as your Savior. See him as your Lord and believe. Because this will change everything. This will change everything. And this will shape how you act today. And so let's think about what this looks like for us today. For those of us who know Jesus, who are we? We've been thinking about how who we are shapes how we live. So who are we? Well, later in the Bible, in the book of 1 Peter, we see this in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is us who trust in Jesus. This is this church. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession. Has it ever occurred to you that you, if you trust in Jesus, are God's special possession? I'm talking not just the plate that we eat off every day at dinner, but the really fancy piece of china that's hanging on the wall in your grandmother's closet. It's on display. It's valuable. That's you. God chose you. God saw you. He saw you as worth sending his son to die for. It's worth sending Jesus to fulfill all of these laws and all of these commands that you weren't able to, even though you chose to be his enemy. You are a special possession, and you have a new purpose. You're part of a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation, a group that is called to trust and follow and obey Jesus, to live differently than this world because of the God who has saved us. Live differently as God's saved people. How precious it is to know who we really are. To know that we are God's people. So much more beautiful than our identity as a student or as a lawyer or as an alumni of your school or a member of your club. How much more do we have in the Lord Jesus? We've been given all by the one who had the universe at his fingertips and chose to reach down and say, I love you. I have chosen you. I have set you apart for myself. And so how do we act? We love God and we love others. When some people were debating over which command was the most important, Jesus says this. He says, the most important one is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And later he says, love your neighbor as yourselves. The Ten Commands might have been the law, but we are called to follow the law of love. That is, love God and love our neighbor, love one another. Rochelle is a young woman who loves Jesus and is eager to grow in what it looks like to follow him. As Rochelle gets ready for work one Friday morning, she spends some time with God, reading the Bible, and is encouraged by how much Jesus loves her. She spends some time praying that this morning, while she's at work, she would give him all honor and all glory that day, that nothing would take the spot of number one in her heart. No other gods before him. On the train into the city, she remembers that she has family dinner on that night. Now, she didn't really feel like it. She wanted nothing more than lying on the bed at home and watching Netflix, but she had committed to honoring her parents by spending time with them. Honor your parents. So she committed to giving them that time that night, emotionally prepared to do so. A client at work was being incredibly frustrating and unreasonable. And before she took a moment to think about all the ways she could financially or physically hurt her client, she thought about God's love for her and chose not to be angry, but to forgive, because God withheld her anger, his anger from her. Do not murder. Do not store anger in your heart. She forgave even though it was costly. Now, these are just three moments in the life of a fictional person named Rochelle. I wonder what it would look like for you to live as God's saved people, as God's chosen people, his royal priesthood, the people that he cherishes and has saved. I wonder what it could look like for you. I pray that as God's special people, his special possession, this would transform your life in every single way. And so I'm going to pray and then lead Scott to do the same. Father, we thank you that you know us and that you love us. We thank you that you have saved us and you have called us your people, set apart for you. We ask, Father, that you would help us to love you with everything and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Amen.